The first reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12, through the second chapter, verse 4. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you. First, so that you might benefit twice, I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This is the word of the Lord.
The only comic strip I read with any frequency is Kudzu. Now, I realize some of you will insist that Peanuts has a lot of theology in it, and I concede that, but I like my theology a bit straighter. And Kudzu preaches it straight. Doug Marlette, the cartoonist, speaks through his main character, Reverend Will Be Done. And Reverend Will Be Done comments on a wide range of issues. He's sometimes funny, usually ironic, and quite often even profound. One of my favorite Kudzu strips has in its first frame Reverend Will Be Done just arriving at home after a long, hard day. His key is in the door, and even his posture speaks of his weariness. And as he's turning the key, he thinks to himself, "It's a jungle out there." The second frame, he's at his sink with a glass full of water, putting some Alka-Seltzer in the water, and he's saying, "The pressure, the stress, the migraines, the upset stomach." In the third frame, he's standing with his empty glass saying, "I can handle the jungle out there." The fourth frame, he's looking straight at the reader and he's pointing to himself, and Reverend Will Be Done says, "It's the jungle in here that gets me." The Reverend is right, isn't he? There's a jungle inside the crevices and the corners of each of our hearts. And the disciples of Jesus Christ find out very quickly that Jesus is unrelenting in his claim on every corner of that jungle. In fact, as we read the verses in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' primer on Christian discipleship, it seems as if Jesus moves from one dark corner of the heart to another, laying claim to it all, unrelentingly saying, "The jungle is mine, and I will clear it. Submit to me." In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins the discussion we find ourselves in the midst of this morning. When Jesus says, "My disciples have a particular kind of righteousness which characterizes their lives and therefore their hearts which produce those lives." And he begins corner by corner to examine our hearts. "My disciples," Jesus says, "are men and women who handle their emotions responsibly. They do not let the sun go down on their wrath. They do not let their anger spill over in damaging ways on others, and they treat no one with contempt. For they understand that in every single human being is what C.S. Lewis called the weight of glory. And because each of us bears the weight of glory, each of us must be treated with great respect and with honor." And Jesus says that dark corner of our heart, contempt and anger, that destructive instinct, is in his kingdom under his control. He moves quickly to another dark corner of each human's heart, our sexuality. And he says, "Your sexuality is mine to rule and not yours to express. You must give up sovereignty over your sexual rights if you will be my disciple." And living in a sexually confused world, we're equally confused, and it's difficult to relinquish what we sometimes think are our rights. Jesus moves quickly from there to a discussion of divorce. I want to skip that discussion this morning because that presupposes an understanding of marriage. And that's a long series. And in a congregation like this, where more than half of you are single, this discussion must take place with singleness in mind as well. And so I want to save the discussion of marriage, divorce, and singleness to a time outside of Lent so that we can continue our focus during these Sundays on those dark corners of the heart which Jesus claims. And so in verses 33 through 37 of Matthew 5, Jesus moves to another corner of the heart, which is linked to marriage because it has to do with promises kept, covenants fulfilled, oaths remembered. But the real issue in verses 33 through 37 is the human tendency to deceit, deception. Deep inside our hearts, all of us evade the truth, avoid the truth, have our own schemes for not telling it or not wanting to hear it, or finding ways of avoiding it. And Jesus lays claim to this as well. Jesus is inventing nothing, though he does say, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Jesus once again is moving to the heart and moving to intention, and that is the heart of all righteousness. But Jesus doesn't invent the notion of honesty for his disciples. The story of deceit and honesty is as old as the Garden of Eden, flows as a theme through all of the Bible, and the last part of the book of Revelation speaks of a special place in hell reserved for people who are liars, who deserve the fires of hell. That's pretty strong language. And since Jesus puts honesty and deceit early in the Sermon on the Mount, this primer on discipleship, since Jesus lays claim to the whole of our hearts and the jungle within it, we must, if we are to be Jesus' disciples, if we are to understand the sweep of Scripture, the intention of the gospel, we must understand what Jesus means by honesty and what we do with our deceitful hearts. The Bible is in part a story of human deceit. The very first story of the Bible, the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, is a story of truth and deceit. Satan whispers cunningly, "God doesn't really mean what he says." And Adam and Eve believe the lie. and the suppression of the truth, the Apostle Paul tells us, at that point in time and space, has infected and affected the whole of human history and every person who ever will live in it. For Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the suppression of the truth, listening to the lie, inevitably darkens the heart and creates a futile mind. And that's the story of the human race. And so, the first story after the Garden of Eden is the story of Cain and Abel, which we think of as a murder story, and it is. But notice from what the murder proceeds. Cain tried to fool God with an improper sacrifice. Abel called his number, and it made Cain so mad. And having our number called when we're dishonest usually makes us angry, but Cain got so mad he killed his brother and then tried to cover it up. Tried to hide it from God and tried to hide it from humanity, and he got caught. See, from the very beginning, the truth suppressed, the listening to the lie, if you will, the murder of the truth, is that which characterizes the human story from then on. And the Bible does not hide that fact. It moves on as it tells of the sacred family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But note carefully in the book of Genesis how deceit so weaves its way into the lives of the first sacred family that the consequences touch nearly every member of the family. Rebekah deceives her husband Isaac and uses her son Jacob in the deceit so that her favorite son Jacob can get the inheritance. And Jacob, learning his lesson well, becomes one of the most cunning men in the whole of the Old Testament story. Instance after instance, Jacob cunningly and deceitfully gets what he wants. And the consequences are horrendous, as the consequences of deceit and deception always are. You see, there's something in the human heart which is cunning, which is deceitful, and which God says we can never really escape from. The consequences will always be there. And the story of the Bible moves on. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of rape, and it costs Joseph years of his life. Samson lies to his parents, lies to his paramours, lies to the nation. And the story of Samson is a story of continual deceit and the wasting of the gifts of God. And Samson, who was called to do something spectacular, never accomplished much for God until the very end of his life. He was so taken up with his own deceit and his dishonesty, inevitably trying to get what he wanted and his way. David and Bathsheba, adultery, and the lies which inevitably follow. A murder, which is a cover-up, a form of a lie in using violence, and more of a cover-up. And finally, the bold prophet Nathan must confront David. And David evidently had hidden the truth from himself. Deceit is like that. We're so cunning, we sometimes believe the lie ourselves. And David genuinely believed the cover-up. And Nathan confronted him with the truth, trapped David with the truth. Several of the Psalms, perhaps the one we read this morning, Psalm 42, is the outpouring of David's anguish and his grief when he finally comes to terms with the truth himself. And that his heart, this great man of God, this great king, was so deceitful, so deceptive, so cunning that he couldn't even see the truth himself. And the story doesn't end in the Old Testament. It goes on through the New. Judas, whose very name drips with deceit. Peter, the prince of the apostles, who denies Jesus, who lies to save his own skin. In the very presence of Jesus, who's losing his life, and he lies. And later, he'll play out a deceitful role again, and the Apostle Paul will have to call his number because Peter, like all of us, was so cunning he could believe the lie himself. See, even the greatest admit that deep inside of them there is deceit. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could lie to God and get away with it. That's real cunning, isn't it? To believe the lie so desperately that the face you put on before your congregation, you even believe God can't see through. And that's the real sin of Ananias and Sapphira. You see, all the way through, from beginning to end, the Bible reminds us of something we really know but don't want to confess, and that is there's something desperately wrong with us, and at the heart of it all is the deceit which entered into the human family at Eden and worms its way into all of history and into every heart. And one of the corners of each of our hearts, one of the jungles that Jesus wants to clear, is the jungle of deceit. We learn it very early. In fact, some would say you have to teach children to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them to tell lies. We know how to be deceitful. A friend of mine was telling me this week about a friend of his. True story. Friend and his wife have a little child who's just learning how to talk, a toddler. And the father and the little child were in the family room one day. The father was reading and the child was playing. And the mother walked through the family room and noticed that there was a spoon on the television and said, "Who left the spoon on the television?" And the dad said, "I did." And the little toddler, only 2 years old, looked up at the father and said, "Daddy, why are you blaming yourself?" We learn blame, which is an evasion of the truth, it's an avoidance of honesty, from the cradle. See, it's natural. It's just part of life. And the world in which we live doesn't deny that. They're caught up in the lie, as are we, participate in the lie, as do we, but they don't deny out there that this world is a deceitful place. As long ago as the legendary Diogenes, wandering through the ancient world with his lantern, looking for one honest man, to the present presidential campaign, when everybody's asking, "Will somebody tell us the truth?" The story of human history goes on. Do you remember back in the middle 70s, at the end of the Watergate tragedy, in which the lie reached the front pages and we simply had to face the fact that the nation, the government, our officials lie to us just like we lie to each other? Do you remember at the end of the Watergate hearings, that wonderful Senator Sam Ervin from North Carolina, whose wisdom and biblical quotations all the way through the Watergate hearings had been a breath of fresh air in the slimy mist and muck that came out from under that horrid rock? At the end of the Watergate hearing, Sam Ervin made a number of biblical quotations in his final speech and then quoted from, I guess, the obscure American poet Josiah Gilbert Holland. At least I'd never heard of him before, and only Senator Sam would have known this by heart. And Sam began this poem, his jowls jiggling and his eyebrows heading in a multitude of directions, with that stentorian voice and his sense of drama. "God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office cannot kill. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned men who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking." And shortly thereafter, at the Democratic Convention of 1976, the Democratic nominee, Jimmy Carter, in his acceptance speech had one little phrase, we'd call it a soundbite now, one little phrase which just brought down the House. President-to-be Carter said, "We just want the truth again." And the place erupted. Because there is an instinct deep within us, though we are deceitful, we want the truth. But isn't it interesting that President Carter's wife, in her memoirs, said that the first thing they learned after they moved into the White House was the proper usage of a press conference? And lesson number one is never answer the question the journalist asks. Always use it as an opportunity to say what you really want to say. We haven't really made much progress in all of these years. And so now we live in an age of images in which heroes are made or destroyed by images more than reality. The spin doctors who manipulate the truth so that we're never really sure if we heard it all or not. Sound bites. And where you work and where you live. A young businessman told me this week that much of what he does has at the edges of it deception. See, we live in a world of the art of the deal, in which too often the manipulation of the truth, or the masks and the roles that we play, our evasions or our use of just enough truth or a slight alteration of the truth, or a rumor made large in order to make the deal or to make us or to make our group, is far too often the characteristic of life. It's true at school, true at play, true at the office, true everywhere. See, if it were just out there someplace with the spin doctors or the politicians or the journalists, if it were just people we could point the finger at, it would be so much easier. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes profoundly one of the lessons he learned early on in the gulag. He wrote, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Even in the church, it's true. There are roles to play. There are images. There are necessary masks. At least some people think those masks are necessary. It is humorously said of elevation to being a bishop in the Church of England that once a man is made a bishop, he will never again eat a bad meal, read a good book, or hear the truth. For there are roles to play. There are offices to be filled, even in the church. Ask any church leader in any church, in any Christian organization, what they spend far too much time doing, and inevitably they will answer, chasing down rumors. Things that simply aren't true, that are told as the truth, delightfully heard and passed on without checking. And almost invariably, rumors are distortions of the truth or falsehoods altogether. There is no escape, even in the Christian family. We all have our masks. We all play our roles. We all know what we should do. And the church, which should be the safest place on earth to tell the truth, sometimes is the hardest place on earth to be real. It's a tragedy. Just like Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And have you ever noticed the question he ends that statement with? Who can know it? The deceitfulness of deceit is that we are so cunning that we don't even know it ourselves. And so some people who have the gift of pointing out the faults of everybody else seemingly can't see their own faults at all and can't use that same penetrating insight to themselves, for we are blind. And when deceit takes God's name, it is an incalculable horror. And that's Jesus' point. People in his day had learned schemes and methods of avoidance and evasion of the truth in the name of God. And so as Jesus begins to talk to us about our own hearts and about deceit and about honesty, he says, "You've heard it said, you shall not break your oath. And indeed, that is the word of God." But men and women in Jesus' time had developed a system that was so cunning that a person could make an oath, and if they swore by the right object as they made their oath, they could in fact not mean it at all. So if I made an oath and I swore by my word in the name of God, it was a binding oath. But if I swore by the name of the temple, it was not a binding oath, and therefore I didn't really mean it, and I could evade what I swore before God was in fact the truth. Jesus' point is, those kind of evasions and avoidances violate something which is central to the nature of the kingdom and central to the nature of God Himself. Jesus is pointing out in these verses, you cannot distinguish between God Himself and the stuff God makes. So don't think that you can evade the truth by thinking God's honor isn't involved in things God made and only in His name. Rather, Jesus said, be people who are characterized by simple honesty. Don't even make the oath. It's not necessary. Be so convincing in your character that people know when you say yes, you mean yes. You don't have to swear on anything. And when you say no, you mean no. See, in Jesus' kingdom, part of its integrity is our integrity, because the kingdom of God is the truth of God come to earth. And when the truth of God comes to earth and takes on flesh, as it does in you and me, the people of God, truthfulness must follow. It's part of the integrity, part of the character of the kingdom. It's part of what Jesus demands of His disciples. His men and women are to be known for honesty, and therefore His church must be known as a safe place to tell the truth. After all, the Apostle Paul says the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And if the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, what goes on in it must be truthfulness. A commitment not only to the truth of God, but commitment to truth itself. Because all truth is God's truth. And when we are the truth bearers, truthfulness simply must be part of our character. And that's not easy. See, God created us to be truthful people in His image, with eternity stamped on our souls. But the fall, by its very nature, has so bent us away from the truth and in the direction of deceit that we desperately need redemption in order to have the truth take root in our lives and to become truthful people. If ever we're to get away from that cunning which deceives even ourselves, we need the truth of redemption. But how do we live, you see, even as God's people in the church, with these deceitful hearts in this deceitful world? How can we have this truth of Jesus? Yes, yes. And no, no, become part of the warp and woof of our life, part of the shape of our soul, part of the fiber of our mind, part of the substance of our heart. It's not easy, because we're working against ourselves. We're working against nature. We're working against sin, which is bigger and deeper than any of us. And therefore, we live with tragedies. Early in my ministry, there was a church leader who, in the phrase used in common terms, went ballistic on a regular basis. Almost every discussion, Harold just lost his temper and went ballistic. He'd calmed down, and it really bothered me at first. You know, the flames that came out of his mouth began to scorch my soul. But I began to notice other people in the room just sort of looked down or looked away and wryly smiled, waited until Harold calmed down, which was always rather quickly, and the meeting went on. And I asked one of the other leaders of the church one time, what's the dynamic here? Why does Harold go ballistic and you people just sit here and take it time after time? He said, well, you know, Harold's been like that all his life. We've known him for 50 years. That's just Harold. And the words came to my mind, if I could have that moment back, I would seize it and I would say what I should have said. I should have said, Byron, why didn't anybody ever love Harold enough to tell him the truth? 50 years you didn't tell him the truth. And you let him get it by with it. And it wasn't even cunning anymore. It was blunt and brutal. The whole point of it, you see, Jesus introduces way back in chapter 4 of Matthew. It's the good news of the gospel. We can't do it ourselves. We need help. It's the grace of the kingdom. It's the power of the gospel. We need God's help to see ourselves. For the real issue is not in our lying tongues. The real issue is none of us are honest enough with ourselves to tell ourselves the truth. And that's why we're so deceitful with others. A friend of mine is living for a short period of time by himself. Gone to a new position. His wife and youngest son are living back, waiting for the son to graduate from high school and the selling of their house, and they're going to be joined again in the early summer. He told me this week that he had some friends over to his apartment for dinner, and one of his friends, who's honest enough to say this kind of thing, said, "John, this place is a mess." And John said, "Oh, no, it's not." He really thought it was in good shape. He said, "Everybody left, and he went and took a walk, and he came back and began to look at it through his friend's eyes, and he said, 'Boy, this place is a mess.'" And he told me, "Susan is my wife. Susan's coming tonight, and I've been spending all morning getting this dump fixed up." And he said, "Don't we all need eyes to help us see the truth? We need somebody else's sight. My brothers and my sisters, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, what we need if we're ever to rid ourselves of our deceitful hearts is Jesus' eyes, so we can see ourselves and see each other." And Jesus has given us the Word of God for precisely that purpose. James the Apostle, in his short and wonderful little book, says that the Word of God is like looking into a mirror. And if you look deeply into that mirror, not like most of us do, just noticing our chin or our hair or what we're shaving or what we're combing, but if we look really deeply into the mirror, peer intently, James says, we can see what's really there, and the Word of God is that mirror. And God has given us His Holy Spirit, who not only opens the truth of that Word so we can see ourselves, but also opens our minds and our hearts and makes us teachable enough to hear the honest truth, even when we don't want to see it and don't want to hear it. We must learn how to peer deeply into God's Word and see ourselves, not to stand over it as interpreters, but to stand under it as its hearers, at least most of the time. And we must learn to trust the inner witness of the Holy Spirit to touch these pages and touch our hearts and root out deceit so that we're honest with ourselves and honest with God and thereby free to be honest with each other. And God has made the church as a place in which this can happen. And God has placed all kinds of eyes around us which can help us see. Why didn't anybody love him enough to tell him the truth? Is there anybody in her life who will tell her the truth? Is there anybody in your life that you will let tell you the truth? That's what the church is for. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. That's the work of the Word of God. That's why the church should be the safest place on earth to tell the truth. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, do your work in our hearts. Pull back the dark corners and show us the jungle. Help us to see the deceit, our cunning that even affects the way we view ourselves. Open your word, penetrate by your spirit. Give us honest friends who will tell us the truth and give us the courage to hear it and to speak it. For Jesus' sake, amen.